Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Psalm 115. Every year in the spring, as trees are beginning to bud, and a cold winter is warming, the people in Judea would celebrate the Passover meal. Passover is still celebrated in Jewish homes today, as it has been for thousands of years. The Passover remembered the providence and deliverance by God of His chosen nation from the slavery of Egypt. And those themes of redemption, liberty, salvation, atonement are rampant in the biblical and traditional elements of Passover, the Seder meal, even today. One such tradition was the singing of the Hallel Psalms. Of course, the word Hallel means praise, and Hallelujah is praise to Jehovah. These praise or Hallel Psalms would take place toward the end of the meal, just before the last cup of wine was blessed and drunk. Psalm 113 opens up and ends with the word hallelujah, or praise the Lord, as does Psalm 115, Psalm 116, and Psalm 117. At Passover, singing the Hallel would begin in Psalm 113 with a general call to praise Jehovah for he humbles himself to dwell with his poor, desolate, and barren people. And in his humble identity with his people, Jehovah is able to raise them up to rejoice with him then in victory. The song then turns in to number 114, and these are sung without any breaks in them, to specifically recount the purpose of the Passover meal, to rejoice in Jehovah's deliverance in from Egypt. And Psalm 114 ends, though somewhat abruptly, which naturally slides into the singing of Psalm 115, which is called the Egyptian Hallel, because it's a praise to God for his deliverance from Egypt. It's a joyous call for God to glorify himself on account of his mighty provision and redemption of his people, as he makes them his people and he their one true God. Psalm 116 follows the strong words of 115 with more contemplative thought on the love for the Lord that has in delivering his people. And then Psalm 117 breaks into loud praise that the Gentiles indeed can join God's people, Israel, and ought to praise the Lord in one of the shortest psalms. And finally, the song at Passover ends with the longest of the six psalms in the Hallel. And the emphasis of Psalm 118 then is simply this: oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. For thousands of years, they would sing these psalms, these six psalms, just at the end of their remembrance. And right in the middle was Psalm 115. I think it would have been a beautiful thing to hear Jesus and his disciples sing the Hallel. You understand that at their final Passover feast in Matthew 26:30, it says that Jesus and his disciples, after they drank the third cup of wine, it says, and after they sung a hymn, they went out. This is when the Hallel was sung. So you want to know what songs Jesus sang? We have one record of Jesus singing, and this is a psalm he sang before that last cup of wine that he did not drink, because instead he took the wine of God's wrath. I know that we've stood and sat this morning, but as we sing this Egyptian Hallel, would you stand with me again in honor of God's word? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Ears they have, but they do not see. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful to us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Father, help us to understand your word, to think clearly about this psalm, and to appropriate it to our lives. I pray for your people, that you, Jehovah, would bless us so that we might return from this time forth and forevermore with an eternal hallelujah. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. You may be seated. This, our holy text that we just read, and as God's people, we want to think about this morning on this Lord's Day, this third psalm of the traditional Hallel, has a rich history, even after the Israel history. It has a Latin name that has been down through history, even secular kings have honored, non nobis domine, not unto us, O Lord. After a lifetime, for example, of William Wilberforce fighting to end the slave trade in England, in the British kingdom, and the House of Commons finally abolished it, Wilberforce, who was a strong Christian, refers to this psalm in his evening meditation, not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. Charles V, King of England, is said to have quoted this psalm after he won a decisive battle in the Battle of Agincourt, France. And 10 years ago, when we gathered as a small church in this new building, and we sang and we praised God in our dedication service, one passage of scripture came to my mind, and I read that during the dedication service. It was this Hallel Psalm, Psalm 115. This psalm, especially the first verse, is the best possible worship response for a people who have been so fully blessed by God in every realm, physically and spiritually. It just rings with us, doesn't it? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And it seems difficult for me, in even thinking through this, to get past this first verse. We could repeat this over and over and over again in every circumstance of life. When you wake up in the morning, you can say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sleep and the night you have given me, for the breath that I breathe today. And as you go to your work and God has enabled you in any way, you can say throughout the day, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And as you hold your children or your spouse, can you not say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory? And at funerals, cannot a Christian say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory? When is this psalm not fitting to be recited? When would we not say these things? You see, this psalm opens with a clear boast. You understand, the idea of a boast in the ancient world is different from how we think of a boast today. Many of you perhaps have read novels, or maybe you've read or seen some epic movies. I remember watching the epic movie Braveheart about the independence fought from England by the Scottish. And if you remember a scene in that movie right before a great battle, as the warriors have painted themselves with colors, and as William Wallace has run up and down with his sword, calling out the men, "We are strong, we can fight, we will win today, we may die, we will die valiantly," and all these words, he's making what the ancients called a boast. And the boast was meant to rally the troops, to cause the troops to say, yes, our shields are stronger, our swords are mightier, our will is better than our enemy. We will win. We boast in our weapons. We boast in our homeland. And they would rush into battle having made their boast. Every good epic war movie has a boast, right? Some occasion where this is being done. The Christian has a boast. The believer has a boast. And it's not a boast in his sword, nor is it a boast in his ability. His boast begins, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." And Paul reiterates this idea of a boast when he says, "Our boast is in Christ alone. I will boast in him alone." This is the believer's boast as he opens up. And notice his confident boast has nothing to do with himself. He repeats it emphatically, "Not unto us, not unto us." He has no hope in human efforts, even his own. He doesn't say, "You got this." He doesn't say, "Believe in yourself." He doesn't say, just work hard, put your nose down, and everything will turn out. He doesn't say that when he boasts. He immediately boasts, moving the attention as far away from himself as he can, because he knows it has nothing to do with him and his ability. But we notice that the emphatic boast of the believer is not just away from himself, but it's to someone else. He says, "Not unto us, not unto us," but he doesn't just stop there, because the believer doesn't just have an empty que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be, will be. No, he has a confident boast into those, the one he calls Jehovah. "But to your name give glory." But did you notice in the believer's boast, not only is it a movement away from himself and a movement toward Jehovah, but it's a movement not for the believer to glorify Jehovah, but for Jehovah to glorify Jehovah. It says this prayer is a call for God to glorify God. "You give glory to your name." The name of God, the character, the attribute, everything that God is defined in his name, Jehovah, I am, the self-existent one. And the believer boasts not in himself, but in Jehovah. And he goes beyond simply boasting in Jehovah, and he boasts in Jehovah's ability to boast in Jehovah. That the Lord will give himself glory. Jesus spoke of this when he was told or commanded to stop children from glorifying him. You see, Jehovah must be glorified. And so Jesus said, if the children stop, the rocks will cry out. Because our God has the ability to give himself glory with or without us. True worship for God's people not only draws us away from ourselves, but draws us into Jehovah. And rightfully so, because you notice in the text, he quickly describes two fundamental aspects of Jehovah's character, two aspects of his name. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now, the word mercy there is a very common word. It means the compassion of God, hesed, that idea of grace and kindness when it's not deserved. But the word truth there is not the typical word for simply revelation or information of truth in that sense. It's the word steadfastness, faithfulness, firmness. And there's a bit of an irony here, isn't there? Because mercy is the conscious bending of God to humans. It's the conscious, willful God bending himself down in compassion to them. And so the psalmist brings these two attributes of God to the forefront, to what may seem like opposing attributes of God, for the unbending God who bends toward his people. For the strong, firm, steadfast, faithful God, who in his steadfastness is steadfastly merciful. That's our God. The unbending God who graciously bends to us. Although historically, this Hallel Psalm has been recited, as I mentioned, at the end of a great battle, the end of a building project, the end of a lifetime spent fighting for God's purposes. What's interesting is that when you read further, you discover that that, of course, is appropriate, but it's not the occasion upon the first writing of the psalm. Because verse 2 suddenly shows us that God's people are not living in a victorious arena. In fact, what you discover, he says, why should the Gentiles say? So the Gentiles are saying this. The pagans surrounding them are saying this. So where is their God? In other words, this psalm was first written when the people of God are not expressing some great victory, but when the people of God are surrounded by mockers, by those who are saying, your God's invisible. Tell us again about your Jehovah who delivers you. Tell us once again about the great things he has done, because as far as we see nothing. The pagans, the unbelievers, respond to the boast of the believer saying, you're nuts. Your God is nothing. And quite frankly, for all intents and purposes, it might seem so. It seems like God is silent. It seems like he's nowhere to be found. Most scholars believe that this psalm was originally written after Israel returned from their captivity in Babylon. And if you read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll see that's precisely what all the pagans around them are saying. Where is your God? The once mighty royal city of David lies in ruins. You're wanderers and strangers now. You have nothing. Where is your God? The world cares only for what they can see, what they can manipulate, what they can control. And the honest reply of God's people, the believers, is this: he is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. Now that's a fantastic response, because in saying our God is in heaven, they're acknowledging he's near, but they're also acknowledging that on the earth, it may seem like he's not. They're acknowledging, we get it. You don't see him. We get it. He's invisible. We get it. You don't believe him. He's in heaven. But the couplet that counters with that is God's residence in heaven in no way infringes on his ability on earth. For the text continues and they says, he does whatever he pleases. Our God is in heaven, and if he pleases to be on earth, he would be on earth. Our God is in heaven, and if he pleases to ramshackle Jerusalem, he will. And if he pleases to rebuild it, he will. If he pleases to show himself visibly, he will. And if he pleases to stay silent, he will. And the believer's boast turns into the believer's defense, and the theme of his defense is the absolute sovereignty of our God. You know, it takes something, we call it faith, to believe in a God who is in heaven. Now, did you notice in the text, immediately there's a contrast there with the gods of the earth, right? There are visible gods that they could follow. There are gods that have ears that you can see and scream into. There are gods that have hands. There are gods that have eyes. And the Gentiles, pagans, put their trust in them. But our God is in heaven. And what is unique is their gods have ears but cannot hear. Our God, as spirit, has no ears but hears better than anything. Their God has eyes but cannot see. Our God, as a spirit, doesn't need physical eyes to see. He's beyond the limitations that these who made them have placed on their gods. He's greater than them. In fact, he goes on in this text to say, as he describes poetically all these human features that these make gods in, these idols, that they're vanity, they're useless. In fact, it seems like the psalmist continues with a bit of mockery, doesn't it? He contrasts Jehovah as God who does whatever he pleases with their idols who do whatever they, the people, please. They are the work of men's hands. Your idols have those eyes and ears and nose, but they're little more than puppets for you. Our God is distinct from us. He's no puppet of ours. He's not the work of our hands. We are the work of his hands. Sure, then and even now, there are many people who make idols out of stone and wood, and ironically, these idols look just like their human makers. And they're useless. But this description of idols, pretend gods made by men, should not allow us to think that idols are only made by third world superstitious wood carvers. An idol is anything other than Jehovah that is pursued for fulfillment and exalted as bringing happiness. Anything pursued for my joy, aside from Jehovah, is an idol. Doesn't that mean then that good things that God has given themselves can become idols? Didn't God give good gifts to men when he gave them the sun and the moon and the stars? Didn't God give good gifts to men when he gave them trees? And what did men do with those trees of good gifts? They cut them down and make an idol to worship. Did not God give his own children, his own people, the spoils of Egypt? Did he not give them the gold earrings that they then cast into a fire and made a calf to worship? In fact, idols often are the good gifts of God that men pursue instead of him. And so today even, idols can be little statues of Buddha or carved figures, but they can also be a fulfilling career, the perfect home, personal recognition, sexual fulfillment, the ideal marriage or a family, a satisfying religion, a political party, drugs, a painless existence, emotional fulfillment, social media fame. All of these are idols. Are we getting uncomfortable yet? And many more. But they are empty because they are the work of men's hands. They never give us truly what we think they will give us, because we don't know what we need. And so we make an idol to suit our fancy. We make an idol to suit what we need today, to put a little smile on our face, take a little bit of the pain away. But the thing about these things we pursue is they are indeed idols. They are false gods in that they demand our worship, yet they give us nothing. But notice that curious verse that as he ends the poetic expression of idolatry, he says this: those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. What's curious about that is they make the idols like them, but the psalmist doesn't say that. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying your idols look like you. He's saying you look like your idols. Alexander McLaren commented powerfully on this verse. He said this: worship is sure to breed likeness. A lustful, cruel God will make his devotees so. Men make gods after their own image, and when made, the gods make men after theirs. The same principle which degrades the idolater lifts the Christian to the likeness of Christ. The aim and effect of adoration is assimilation. You will look like that which you pursue. You will look like it. You will act like it. God intended in creating us that as we worship him, we become like him in character and holiness. That as we behold his mercy, we become merciful. As we behold his goodness, we become good. But if we sell ourselves to an idol, even something that may have good intentions, we find that we become slaves to whatever that idol is like. If we give ourselves over to achieving fulfillment in religion, we'll find ourselves as religious, judgmental hypocrites. If we worship the idol of political advancement, we'll find ourselves sacrificing ethics for the sake of our party. If we worship the idol of the perfect family, we'll find ourselves torturing those around us with the drive to external images of perfection and hypocrisy. If we give ourselves to the joy in addictions, we'll sell everything and everyone to serve that God. The examples are as abundant as the idols we make. So we see in this psalm the believer's boast, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, where he addresses God to glorify himself. We see the believer's defense, addressing the world who mocks our God because of our boast, that we rest in his sovereignty. They may mock us for boasting in him, but we know our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And now in verse 9, the psalmist moves naturally to address God's people directly, to remind us what flows from our boast and our defense is our trust. Who then are we going to trust in? See, the world trusts in the pleasures and fulfillments of their own making. But God's people must make their trust in the one who is in heaven, who does whatever he pleases. From verse 9 to 13, the psalmist mentions Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the name that God calls himself when he makes a covenant with his people. He mentions it 6 times in these few verses. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 11, verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust in the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Now, why doesn't he say trust in God? We know that the Lord is God. God is the Lord. But he's making a point because the believer reverences, the believer humbles himself in God because of his sovereignty, but he runs to him because of his covenant. He runs to him because of his mercy and his grace. He runs to him because he is his help and his shield. We bow because he is sovereign. We embrace him because he is Savior, because he makes a covenant of salvation. Isn't it magnificent that the psalmist opens with the majesty and sovereignty of God as a cause to worship the Lord, and then moves to the personal covenant that God makes with his people as the reason to then trust him? This is covenant kind of language being used here. This is salvation kind of words. God chose Jacob. And when he redeemed him and purged him, he made a covenant with him and changed him from, O Jacob, to, O Israel, God's prince. When God chose his people and he made a covenant with them, he made a covenant that he would be in the midst of them and gave them one of their own tribes, one of their own individuals to mediate that covenant for him. His name was Aaron. And the house of Aaron became the expression of the covenant that God makes through sacrifice with his people. O house of Aaron, he is our help, our shield. Those two words, Israel and house of Aaron, are covenantal languages, the house of priests. You have the right to come before God because he in his sovereignty has made you his people. Peter expresses this covenant language when he says in the New Testament that we are a chosen people, that's Israel. We are a royal priesthood, that's house of Aaron. Ponder this, Christian, I say it again. We bow with trembling before God because he is sovereign. Our God is in the heaven, he does as he pleases. But we run to him in faith because he is our help and shield, because he makes a promise to us. These sums up the two greatest attributes of God, his mercy and truth, his holiness and nearness. This aspect that he is great, but he is good. And so we are in awe of his greatness, and we are attracted to his goodness. This is our God. And so as there's 3 pleas for the believer to trust in Jehovah, who makes covenant with us, 4 times then the promise of God's blessing is attached to trust in Jehovah. The Lord has been mindful of us. That's referencing his salvation as our help and shield. So he will bless us as the house of Israel, as the chosen people of God, as the house of Aaron, holy priests before God, as those that fear him, small or great, because before a great God, smallness means nothing and greatness means less. So small and great, he will bless us. Now, in the context, friends, the blessing he must be talking about is not the blessing of food and clothes and even buildings. Though those are blessings of God, he's using this covenant language. And he uses this phrase, he's our help and our shield. He's not speaking of God will bless us in that he'll give you some food today and make you happy with what you eat. He's describing a blessing that goes far beyond the tangible physical blessings. He's describing the blessing that comes when we are children of his covenant. He's describing it, the blessing that comes when you are the house of Aaron. The blessing that comes when you are the Israel of God, the people of God. The blessing that comes when you fear him because he has become your eternal help and shield. He's talking about the redemptive blessing that Jesus Christ purchases for his chosen ones. He is our help, our shield. He will bless us. He will bless us. He will bless us. He will bless us. In Hebrew, saying something twice was emphatic. Saying something three times is considered the superlative. It's very rare in Hebrew poetry when something is said four times. And here, he will bless us, said four times. There is no greater joy than to know that our God in the heavens, who does as he's pleased, has been pleased to bless sinners with salvation. There is nothing greater than that. That your sins are forgiven, that your rights are secured before a holy God, that you are the people of God now and forever. This is the emphasis as he speaks of the blessing. But notice at the end, he comes finally to the believer's praise. He ends appropriately, don't you think? With a prayer for the believer, a prayer for his people, that indeed the God who is in heaven and does as he pleases, and the God who promises to bless his people with spiritual blessings would indeed continue to bless his people. That God would continue to be gracious to his people, first in earthly providence. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Now notice a couple curious words in there. God is not only sovereign, he has sovereignly decided to bless the children of men. Now, what's fascinating to me is he uses that phrase, suddenly he turns and starts speaking of the children of men. Has he not just emphatically described the Israel of God, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord? He's spoken specifically about those who in our covenant relationship with God because of his mercy and his grace in redemption. And now he broadens it out to the children of men. The children of men is not only the people of God. The children of men is everyone on the earth. God is in the heaven, and he does as he pleases. And as he's pleased to show grace to even those who say, "Where is your God?" He's chosen to bless and to give the earth to the children of men. Brothers and sisters, that is us, but that's not only us. The scripture tells us it rains on the just and the unjust alike. The scripture tells us that the wicked receive the blessings of this earth. The sun rises and falls on them as it does his people. In fact, a people of God who are living in exile, who've now returned, can't help but notice, well, yeah, I see the earth is given to the children of men. So why would he end the praise with saying something that may not be all that encouraging? And why doesn't he end by saying, and because of this, O Israel, because you are my covenant people, you get the earth? Why does he say all the children of men get the earth? You know why he says this? Because the Israel of God gets something far better. Notice it says in the text, the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead, that would be the children of men, do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But notice the change in pronouns. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth. And then this is the key word. And forevermore. Yes, the children of men, including us, but not limited to us, including the people of God, but not limited to the people of God, the children of men, they have dominion over this earth. And frankly, we as God's children, the children of men, we as the children of men, children of Adam and Eve, we are given stewardship over this earth. And we often do badly with it. But we're given it, and he has blessed the children of men in his grace that way. But dear brother and sister, house of Israel, house of Aaron, know that we, the people of God, we get far more than this earth. We have the privilege and we will have the place of praising God forever. We will praise him forever. The implication is that the dead do not praise God, meaning those who die, those who are of this earth, those who simply die, this is the best they'll ever get. Dominion over this world is the best they'll ever get. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Do you understand, beloved children of God, that the earth gets the good food? The people of this world, they'll feast now. They'll often look to be in victory. They'll often look to say, "Where is your God?" They'll mock and seemingly without any fear. But you understand that though this is the best they will ever have, this is the worst we will ever have. We will praise his name forevermore. We will not be as the dead who go down into the grave and are silent, because when we die, we continue to praise him forevermore, because we have the eternal life that God only gives to his people, to his Israel, to his house of Aaron, who he has made a covenant with. And so he ends what may seem like a temporary victory for the children of men is but a temporary expression of God's long-suffering. But forever, forever, we will praise our God. We will never cease to boast, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to his and your name give glory forever and ever and ever. Beloved, Psalms are notoriously difficult to preach because there's so much that could be mined in each phrase. I know there is much more we could have considered, and I fear I could never do justice preaching from God's hymn book. But as you meditate on this Psalm 115, this Egyptian Hallel, remember with me the believer's boast that our God is sovereign. Remember the believer's defense and flee idolatry. Remember the believer's trust and run to Jehovah daily as your help and shield. He saves and sanctifies you alone through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then remember the believer's praise. Though his blessing is many on this earth, and we are grateful for that, every blessing on this earth is but a shadow of an eternal joy that can never be taken from you. I think we ought to live then today in light of that day. We ought to praise him today beyond what the stuff we get today, and thank him for that as a shadow of the best and the real waiting for us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory.